Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray as we think about Nehemiah's leadership that you would teach us how we might conduct ourselves as we lead in the various places where we are. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the stage is set. The actors are in place. Nehemiah has finally come to the moment he's been working towards as he's prayed and fasted over the previous days or weeks. Nehemiah enters stage right with a jug of wine for the king, as he does every other day, except that this time, unlike every other day, his face is downcast. That was, of course, palace protocol, that if you were serving before the king, you always had to be happy. And there's no excuse for any shadow of gloom over the palace. So you had to smile even if you didn't feel like it. But not today. Nehemiah is taking a huge risk by letting his feelings show openly. Now, if you're here last week, you'll remember that I talked about how, as Nehemiah had prayed and fasted, God had put a plan in his mind, a plan to do something about the situation in Jerusalem. I pointed out that Nehemiah was first and foremost a man of prayer. But what we discover today is that he was also a strategic thinker, a leader who was able to think through the possibilities and come up with an approach that would overcome the hurdles in his way. And enhancing those two characteristics, his prayerfulness and his strategic thinking, was a strong faith in God. There's been a debate in the church over the last 30 or 40 years about the place of management techniques, of strategic thinking, of the focus on efficiency, all that sort of stuff that is in the secular world, and people have been saying, well, we should have that in the church as well. Countless books have been written on Christian leadership using secular management approaches. And some people have criticised that approach as being too based on secular principles. They prefer a more spiritual approach of waiting on God to show us the way, praying and waiting for him to tell us what the answer is. But here in Nehemiah, we find both approaches going hand in hand. Nehemiah prays at length for God's guidance, and then he uses his mind to think through what steps he should take. In fact, I think in this chapter we see three elements to Nehemiah's approach to leadership. The first element is forethought in prayer. And we noted last week, Nehemiah spends a long period of time in prayer and fasting, praying and listening to God. As he does so, he comes up with a plan. Now, it's not a foolproof plan, mind you. As I said, it involves considerable risk. That's why he prays that God would grant him mercy in the sight of the king. Now, he doesn't know how the king will respond. It could be the end of his career, literally. But he trusts that God will clear the way for him to make his request. And so the drama unfolds. Verse 2, so the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This can only be sadness of the heart. And suddenly his heart is racing. His ploy has worked, but still it isn't clear whether the king is concerned for him or angry with him. In fact, he says, then I was very much afraid. No doubt as he tossed this plan around in his mind over the preceding weeks, he'd realised that there are two ways this could go. It could mean the end for him, literally, or it could result in the king giving him what he wants. And so he says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, no doubt he's rehearsed these words over and over again in his mind as he's thought about what might come out of of this ploy. But notice there's nothing manipulative in the way he says it. There's no political manoeuvring. There's no appeal to the king's vanity or political interests. It's straightforward and honest. He just says what's on his heart. There's a certain honest integrity in the way he begins to present his case that the king responds to. He says, what is it you want? Now you can imagine Nehemiah at that point taking a deep breath. So far, so good. And at that point, he could have jumped in with his requests in a burst of self-confidence. I mean, I've done it. I've done it. I'm there. But But he doesn't. First of all, he remembers that his success is still dependent on God. And so he prays what you might call a bullet prayer, a prayer for help from God. And then he makes his request. He asks that he be sent to Jerusalem so that he might rebuild it. Now if you think about it, it's an audacious request, isn't it? Jerusalem, was just a couple of centuries before, was the power block, the centre of the power of the region. It controlled all the trade between Egypt and the Middle East and the Euphrates, you know, Persia and Assyria. It resisted the power of the Assyrians for a couple of hundred years as they tried to overtake them. And yet the king agrees. He says, yeah, okay. All he wants to know is, how long will it be before you come back? I mean, that says something about the relationship he has with Nehemiah, doesn't it? He doesn't want to lose him, but he says, okay, how long? Now, at this point, it's worth stopping to think about the way Nehemiah has thought this through as he's been praying. He's worked out roughly how long it'll take, right? Because he's got an instant answer. He's ready for the questions. He's thought out how he'll get the king to raise the subject in the first place by, you know, having a long face rather than looking happy. And he's even thought about the setting for this drama. He's picked his moment. Notice how he mentions in verse 6, the queen is sitting beside the king. So this isn't a moment when the king's busy with official business. The queen wouldn't be there for that. This is one of those sort of domestic moments, one of the more relaxed moments in the king's life. In fact, he may have decided the queen would be something of a softening influence on the king. I mean, the kings of Persia were pretty tough guys, if you know any of their history. So he picks this moment when the queen's there. But there's more evidence of his foresight as we read on, because he hasn't been praying mindlessly all this time. As he's prayed, he's been thinking through what's involved in this major enterprise. He'll need significant resources to do what needs to be done. I mean, no doubt Hanani has told him about what's happened in Jerusalem, what the state of the city is. He certainly mentioned the walls and the gates. So he knows about the enemies surrounding them, the local officials who are the tribespeople of the region. So he knows he'll need letters of authority from the king if he's going to actually get anywhere. And so that's what he asks for, letters of safe passage to the governors of the province. And he asks for requisitions for timber. He understands that if you want to build a building, you need timber. And if you want timber, you've got to get it from the king's forest. So you need the permission of the king. And what happens? The king gives him everything that he asks for. Why? He says, because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Notice that he never forgets that it's God who grants him success. It's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Whenever we have a success, don't think, oh, gee, I did that well, didn't I? Think, God, the hand of the Lord was upon me. And so off he goes, accompanied by a troop of the king's cavalry to keep him safe. The king understands as well. He sends the captains of the guard and a cavalry troop to keep him safe. And he arrives in Jerusalem, and as suspected, the officials, Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, are none too happy. I mean, these are people who are enemies of the Israelites. They have no desire for Jerusalem and its people to be restored. But they can't do anything about it because the king has sent his authority and the cavalry troop to back him up. So Nehemiah's come this far as a result of prayerful forethought. But he still needs to do the next step, which is research. He's worked out what he thinks is needed and how to achieve it. And so far it's worked out okay. But forward planning isn't enough. He needs to know how things actually stand on the ground. Okay? So 3 days after he arrives, before he's told anyone what he's really here for, he goes out on a reconnaissance mission in the middle of the night. Does it secretly, so no one knows he's doing it. And we'll talk about that in a moment. He goes out with a few of his men and rides around the city to inspect the walls and gates. Just click that again, will you please, Will? Okay, the city is this sort of long thing with a I think the temple's up the top, and I think in the palace is down the bottom. So he walks all the way around. Did you notice fountain gates in Jerusalem as well as in Melbourne? What he finds must have been discouraging, though, mustn't it? I mean, he's going around. At one point, he can't actually go along the walls because there's so much rubble in the way. He has to divert up the Kidron Valley, up here. So it's a big job to be done. Anyway, you can see the wisdom of the man, can't you? That he knows it's a big job long before he gets there, but it isn't until he's actually inspected the walls that he can know just how big a job it is. And we've already seen he's a deeply spiritual man, dependent on God for all he does, but that doesn't mean that he can ignore the facts. You can't just say, well, God will clear the rubble away. Because God won't clear the rubble away. Someone else has got to do that. The facts are critical to what he's about to do. He needs to understand what it is that he's up against. And it isn't just for his own information that he's doing this. This is the other thing that he understands. Have you thought about why he goes out in secret? Why doesn't he take all the leaders of the city with him to do this? Well, let me suggest he does it in secret because he knows people. He knows he wouldn't have actually got out the gates with the leaders of the people. He knows one of the greatest barriers to what he's about to suggest is getting the other Jews motivated to follow him. I wonder if you've ever been in the situation where you've wanted to bring in change somewhere. And the response has been something like this. Oh, yeah, but we've tried that before and it hasn't worked. Or, oh, last week we tried that, it was a disaster. You can imagine the people of Jerusalem pointing out the last time they tried rebuilding the walls, the surrounding tribe peoples attacked them in the middle of the night and pulled the walls down again and burnt the gates. And no doubt point out that the walls were far too long to repair all at once. It'd take far too much in the way of resources to manage it. And not to mention the fact that the amount of rubble there that needed to be cleared away was just too much before they even begin rebuilding the wall. Besides which, they were doing okay without any walls, weren't they? You've heard it all before, haven't you? They're the same sort of things that we use as excuses for not changing. But Nehemiah understands people. He realises what their immediate response will be, so he first checks his facts. Imagine he'd made about a long list of the sections of the wall that need to repair on his iPad as he walked around the city. It may even have been that the men he took with him on that midnight ride included some who had some knowledge of building. He may have had someone there to say, oh, look, that tower there needs to be built first and then you can fill it in, and etc. But then the next day he assembles the leaders, brings them together. He lays before them first the facts, then his proposal, and then his own experience of the grace of God. He begins by addressing them as fellow citizens. This is really important. He isn't coming from Caesar as the expert to tell them what to do, how to fix it. He's coming as one of them. He loves the city of God just as much as they do. In fact, maybe he loves it more than they do. But neither does he pretend that things are okay. He speaks plainly about their situation. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Now they know that. I mean, he's not telling them anything new, is he? But sometimes it helps to put things into words. Good leadership doesn't downplay the seriousness of the situation when things are going wrong. That just makes things worse. That school in the western suburbs that's just gone broke. If someone had actually admitted what was the problem a year ago, maybe they wouldn't be in the situation they're in now. But they tried to hide it, didn't they? They tried to cover it up. And of course, when you try and cover it up, it just gets worse. The debts build up. It's interesting. Ironically, naming the difficulties you face can actually raise people's confidence that they can overcome them. Isn't that true? If the leader isn't afraid to admit they have a problem, then maybe there's a way out. Here's the sort of psychology behind it, I think. He doesn't give them false hope, but he does say there's a way they can overcome their situation. He lays the situation before them and he suggests they work together to do something about it. He says, verse 17, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace. The "we" there is significant, isn't it? They're all in this together. Either they'll succeed together or they'll suffer together. See, good leaders are those who enter into the work with their people, who aren't afraid to get their hands dirty. And we'll hear a bit more about that next time as they actually start the work. But he also reminds them that they're not on their own. He tells them how he's got to this stage. Verse 18, I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. Sometimes we need to be reminded that it isn't just up to us. We need to look back at the way God has helped us in the past. As a child, I was taught an old chorus that went like this. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Anyone heard that song before? Some of you have, haven't you? I mean, it's a corny old, CSSM chorus, but it says a great thing, doesn't it? Here at St. Thomas's, we can look back and count our blessings. Amazing things that have happened in this little church. Even in the short time I've been here, we've seen amazing steps forward. People coming to faith, people growing in their ministry to one another, people caring for one another. Two churches merged into a cohesive parish unit. Ministry to a range of people of different ages, cultures, languages. And you never know, in a year's time we might even have a brand new building to do it all in. God is with us. In fact, they're starting work this week. Isn't that good? I mean, it helps, doesn't it, to think back on the sort of blessings that God has poured upon us. To think, God has been with us. In all our weakness, he's doing great things. And that'll help us as we think about the future. And that's what Nehemiah does. He knows how God has smoothed his path so far, and he tells them about it. I remember being at a leadership seminar many years ago, and being told that one of the keys to success in leadership in the area of innovation was a non-rational conviction of success. Okay? You must have a non-rational conviction of success. There's nothing rational about this, you just know it's going to happen. We can do it. The people who make the great breakthroughs often do so despite the doubters who say it can't be done. And Nehemiah is a bit like that, isn't he? I'm sure there were plenty of people in Jerusalem who would have thought, he's dreaming. Forget it. Can't happen. But in fact, his belief in their success is actually rational. It's not non-rational. It's rational because it's firmly based on what he knew of God and what he'd experienced from him. We saw last week that his God was the one who created the universe. He'd seen what had happened with his approach to the king. And so he had this firm conviction that they could do it, no matter how big the task seemed at first. And his confidence was rewarded by the response of the leaders. Let's start building, they say. You almost see them, And they take their lead from Nehemiah. Just as he's identified himself with the people of Jerusalem, so now the leaders commit themselves to the common good. They're going to work together for everyone, not just for themselves, for the whole city. And the passage finishes with Nehemiah's response to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, who were laughing at them, making fun of them. You're kidding yourself, aren't you? They're saying you're dreaming. He says, the God of heaven is the one who will give us success. And we, his servants, are going to start building. But you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem. It could almost be their motto, couldn't it? Put on a big banner above the city gates. The God of heaven will give us success. As I said last week, Nehemiah's confidence as a leader springs from his knowledge of God and his trust that God will keep his promises. And that sort of confidence is contagious. The people are motivated. The work will start immediately. And we'll hear more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah, who trusted you, who listened to you, who used his brain to think through the possibilities, who used his ability and wisdom to find a strategy that would motivate people, that would enable them to do this job that seemed so huge, I'm sure. Father, help us to be people who trust you. Help us to think through the problems that confront us, to find ways that with your help we might solve them. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.